Today, family, is a very special day because it marks an incredible milestone in our preaching series through the book of Romans. We began this Mount Everest of preaching just over 2 years ago, and with 62 sermons down and many more to come, we have just concluded a major section of this glorious letter, namely chapter 5. There are a number of ways that we could break the letter down, but no matter how you slice it, chapters 1 through 5 make up an exceptional portion of both the letter to the Romans and the gospel. In these 5 chapters, the righteousness of God has been central. His righteousness has been held up for us to behold, and our unrighteousness has been staggeringly clear in the face of it. And therefore, while after communicating our condition and our need for the gospel at length, Paul then communicated how we can receive it to the glory of God. Put very simply, the first major section of Romans, these first 5 chapters, has focused mainly on our need for the gospel and for the righteousness of God and how we can have it. That is, Paul has spent considerable time now speaking to us about justification. Now, in the next 3 chapters, chapters 6, 7, and 8, Paul builds on this foundation of immovable, irrevocable, and unchangeable justification as he presses on into sanctification. Justification is all about how we are made righteous in God's sight. It's how we are made right with God and how we are declared not guilty in the courtroom of heaven. It is the power of God, not the power of self, it is the power of God to change us from his enemies to his beloved. From rejected to redeemed. From offensive and opposed to accepted and cherished beyond all comparison. This is justification, and it's precious. And then what Paul is going to do is pivot a bit, and he's going to spend the next 3 chapters on sanctification, which in short is the lifelong process of becoming the Christians that God has called us to be. It's a process that does not end until the day the Lord calls us home, in which God shapes us more and more into the image of his Son. That is, where we become more Christ-like, more practically Christ-like over time. You've heard me use the words positionally and practically before. Positionally is justification. Practically is sanctification. And so the letter is about to take this major turn, if you will, pressing on into greater practical truths and applications for Christian living. But before we begin this new chapter, this new section of Romans, I believe God wants us to take a week and simply review. We've covered a lot in 62 sermons. I have preached Romans before the last 5 minutes for 3,114 minutes. And therefore, one sermon is not even remotely close to enough to review everything. Nevertheless, I do think God would have us hit some high points and remember some key truths so that it's fresh on our minds as we begin this new section of Romans. So today, we're going to do a blitz review of all 5 chapters that we've covered so far. So I hope you brought your Bibles and hope you packed a lunch. And then next week, we will embark on chapter 6, which begins with a very provocative yet thoughtful question. Sound good?
Yes.
Okay. Well, raise your hand if you have been here with us from the beginning of this preaching series that began back in February of 2022. Okay, now put them down. Now raise your hand if you have not been with us that whole time. Look at that. That is incredible, isn't it, family? In just 2 short years, God has brought so many people across our path, and he has chosen to use this church and oftentimes this specific preaching series to spiritually feed his people. Some long term, some more of a pit stop. And it has been a joy to see. So now let us remember where we've been and on some level recall much of what we have feasted on over these 2 to 2.5 years to the glory of God. Amen. In Romans chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, you can open up. I'm not going to cite lots of verses. I'm going to summarize lots. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul opens up with who he is and why he is writing. You see, Paul had wanted to visit Rome for quite some time, but because of God's providence in the matter, he was kept from going. As a result, we got this greatest letter ever written. Praise God. And in verse 5 of chapter 1, so at the very beginning, Paul says that one of the goals of his writing is to bring about the obedience of faith. That is, he wants to shepherd the flock for the sake of his namesake among all the nations. So right away, at the very onset, he makes it very clear that the goal is to teach, lead, shepherd, and pastor the people so that they would bring great glory to God in the way they lived. And then in verses 16 to 17, we get the theme of the entire letter, a theme that we've come back to many times and we will refer back to many more times in the future. And in these two verses, he says this. I will put this on the screen. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes." And then he continues in verse 17, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." And a better translation of that would say the righteousness from God, not merely the righteousness of God, but the righteousness from God, which is the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith to faith. That's the good news of the gospel. So, in other words, the gospel is the power of God to save us. The power of God to save us. How? By giving us his righteousness through faith alone. This is called justification, and it's what the majority of the first 5 chapters have focused on and led us to. And then verses 18 to 32, which is the second half of the chapter, Paul begins to describe the human condition and God's wrath on mankind as a result. In particular, for the rest of this chapter, Paul is dealing with irreligious pagans or non-believing atheists, for example. Now, this is a very famous portion of Scripture, verses 18 to 32 here, because in it, Paul tells us very clearly that God reveals himself, his nature, and his law to all people through general revelation in nature and in their heart, both. And therefore, because he does this, they are all without excuse. Well, a pagan may claim they know nothing of this, but they do. And by their very nature, they suppress it so deep that they aren't even consciously aware of it anymore. And so the bottom line is that they trade away the glory of God for the glory of created things. They replace God with anything else because they don't want God, which is gross idolatry. When they do this, their hearts are darkened and they become even greater fools, spiritually speaking, than they were to begin with. And that's verses 18 to 23. And then for the rest of the chapter, we see that as they continue in this path, choosing things over God, God gives them over to their own depravity and wickedness. This, in turn, makes them even more rebellious, even more wicked, and it's a downward spiral of wrath and judgment and depravity. The phrase, gave them up, in verse 24, is a judicial term used for handing over a prisoner to his sentence. That's what's happening here. And what's happening is one of five different kinds or different expressions of the wrath of God. This one is referred to, at least theologically, as the wrath of abandonment. And it's a type of wrath here where God simply removes his gracious restraints on human sinning and on the human heart, and he lets it go the way it wants to go. And the human heart is so desperately wicked that without his restraining power holding us back, we sink into unimaginable depravity. One of the manifestations of this that Paul draws our attention to is homosexuality. And the point is not that when God gives us over to the lusts of our hearts, we become homosexuals. That's not the point. And it's not even the norm. And it's not necessarily the worst. If you would say, if you drew a conclusion that said homosexuality is the peak of it all, you've misunderstood Romans 1. All of the rest of this chapter is the peak of it all. Rather, homosexuality is just one of many types of rebellions that we fall into apart from God's grace, apart from his gracious restraining on us. And so the end of this chapter lists the kinds of behaviors that people fall into, and it's a list that is not rivaled by any other list or any other text in Scripture. In other words, this is the longest, most detailed list in the entire Bible of what happens when God gives us exactly what our corrupt hearts want by nature. That being said, Paul chooses to give significant focus to homosexuality and how people are given over to it, and here's why. By nature, we exchange the glory of God for created things. This is internal, and it's in the heart, and it's backwards. This is not the way it's meant to be. And when we do this, God gives us over to that which we prefer. And therefore, having been handed over to what our hearts really want, one consequence, not the only, one possible consequence is that we act out externally and bodily in our sexual relations a dramatization of that which has happened internally and spiritually in the fatal exchange. You with me? In other words, homosexuality is not a sexual orientation or a sexual desire mainly. That's not what it is. Rather, homosexuality, by biblical definition, is judgment. And it is physical. It's a physical, outward demonstration, representation, and dramatization of what has happened in the heart. It's an outward expression of what's happened here. When God gives people over to their own sin and depravity, all people do not become homosexuals. He dispenses his wrath and his judgments however he sees fit. And he gives people over to all manner of things listed here in the end of the chapter. And they're terrible things. But homosexuality is a unique giving over because it is as clear of an external representation as you could possibly get as to what's really happening in the heart. It's backwards. It's corrupt, it's unnatural, it's not as it was intended to be, and it is so wicked that God has destroyed entire cities and people groups because of it. Think Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. And while there are many things we could say about this, I'll just say this. where homosexuality is present, much less accepted, normalized, and promoted by the culture as a whole, there is unspeakable wrath and judgment being poured out. Being poured out. In other words, homosexuality is not merely deserving of wrath, but homosexuality is wrath. The fact that it exists at all means that God is actively pouring out wrath, and its continued existence in this downward spiral will only bring about more wrath. This is the visual peak of wrath, and it's of this wrath of abandonment, rather. This is what happens by nature when God removes this restraint. And the depravity of man and this downward spiral is essentially hopeless. The only hope is that God would step in and do a miracle. It's the only way of escape. Because by our nature, it just goes. In other words, we are in desperate need of God to save us from the wrath of God. That's our situation. And that's how Paul closes Romans chapter 1. And so after this bleak expose in Romans 1, dealing primarily with pagans, Paul then begins chapter 2, and he switches his focus to the religious moralist. Initially, he directs his focus at both Jews and Gentiles who are religious or who are moral in some sense. But then at the end of the chapter, he focuses his attention entirely on the Jews. And the gist of the whole chapter is this. You think you guys are better off because you're religious and you're not as morally corrupt on the outside as others? You look back at Romans 1 and you see these corrupt pagans and you think you're better off? Think again. You're not. And then he explains in this chapter how God has written his law on the hearts and the consciences of all people, and how even the religious person fails to meet their own standard. He says they do the same stuff. They may not do it as clearly on the outside, but inside they're just as black-hearted as the rest. He also explains in verses 14 to 16 of chapter 2 how unbelieving people, and I'll put that one on the screen for you, how unbelieving people, moral or not, know the law. Namely, without knowing the specifics of the written law of God, people in pagan societies generally, think about this, generally value and attempt to practice its most basic tenets. It's normal, not 100% all the time this happens, but it is normal for cultures all around the world and throughout all time to value good things like justice, honesty, compassion, goodness towards others, and more. So again, I'm not saying that all cultures have or currently have or always have had these things, but I am saying this general approach of valuing these types of things is normative across history. And so then the question is this. Why? Why is helping someone in need better than killing someone? Why? Why is a strong work ethic better than laziness? Why is indiscriminate love toward people a good thing and hating people on the basis of sex, race, age, or more a bad thing? Why is self-sacrifice better than selfish greed? Why is generosity better than theft? Why? What's generating this value system? especially to an atheist. These are good questions. I encourage you to ask your non-believing friends and family members these types of things. Why? Why do you think this way? People don't have an inherent valuing of what is good because they're forced to. They value these things because the law of God has been written on their heart. And their very valuing of it testifies to it and will condemn them on judgment day. They know what is right and what is wrong. And they actively practice some good deeds in their life. And they actively have an aversion to some evil deeds in their life that happen. They'll say, that's wrong, that's evil. On the basis of what? That's the question. Where does that come from? What even determines good, right, praiseworthy, valuable? Where are you getting this? And we know the answer. The answer is God. God has done this in the hearts and in the minds of every person who's ever lived, even if that person is so far hardened now that they consider good things to be evil and evil things to be good. He has placed it in there for everyone. Everyone rebels against it, even the non-believers who behave morally and upright on the outside, wanting to look better and holier than thou. Everybody does it, and therefore they too, these religious moralists, they too are in need of a Savior. And of course, that includes the Jews. And then Paul finishes the chapter by getting more specific and bringing the hammer down on the Jewish people in particular. Because of their heritage and their knowledge, they had the law, they knew this stuff. And because of their ceremonies, with a special emphasis on circumcision, external stuff and works, because of all this stuff, they thought that they were better than everybody else. It was pride to the extreme, and it still is. But Paul absolutely rocks their world in the rest of this chapter by telling them that those types of things don't ultimately matter. External stuff, backgrounds, education, culture, who your parents were, on and on. It doesn't matter as it pertains to being saved. What matters is what God has done in the heart. Imperfect, and that's the word to hang on in this sentence, imperfect external conformity to God's law through human efforts as a means of being made right with God, so not a means of pleasing Him, which is what we all do in the sanctification process, but works and external religiosity and conformity to the law as a means of getting right with God leads to hell, not to salvation. But imperfect obedience that flows forth from a new heart of faith that is now actively trusting Jesus to be made right with God, that leads to salvation. Amen. In chapter 3, Paul addresses an argument of his opponents that we're going to come back to next week. And then he summarizes the universality of human sin and depravity. The problem is not, as we've emphasized many times this year in Romans 5, the problem is not that we do sins. That is not our problem. The problem, as he mentions in verse 9 here, is that we are all under sin, a concept that we looked at just a few weeks ago regarding our sin nature. All people, by their very nature, that is by default, this is the way we come into the world, are corrupt, depraved, and wicked, and are therefore in need of a miracle to be saved. We can't save ourselves, and we can't fix this. And so after showing the impossibility of gaining righteousness by human effort and our immense condemnation, meaning all of us are in this predicament, after showing that for the majority of the first three chapters, Paul then returns about midway through chapter 3 to explain the righteousness that God himself has provided for us in the gospel. And it's a glorious turn and such a breath of fresh air. So in verse 21 of chapter 3, Paul begins this glorious section on justification by faith alone that continues all the way through the end of chapter 5. He says in verses 21 to 22, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then in verse 29, he says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Praise God. In other words, our getting right with God, this is so critical. This is why we're reviewing. And I've been praying all week and for more than all week that if there's anybody in this room or watching online that's holding to something different than the words coming out of my mouth, that God would obliterate it now. And so that's my prayer. And so if there's any of us that are holding to our getting right with God or being made right with God through works, that is hopeless, false, damning, and many other things. Because our getting made right with God is something that God performs for us. It is something outside of us being granted and imputed to us, namely his righteousness, his work on our behalf. It is not something that we work for, and it's not something that we contribute to. All we do as it pertains to the gift of his righteousness and being justified in his sight, all we do is receive it. And furthermore, let's make this even more glory to God, more God-centered. We receive it because he chooses for us to receive it. And therefore, it literally could not be more God-centered, which is the whole point, so that we get the joy of salvation and he gets the glory of our salvation for making it happen. Amen. One of the things that I think we rarely think about is that the good news of the gospel is not only that Christ's death as a substitute for us pays the penalty for our failure to keep God's law, so it deals with the bad, but in addition to that, his perfect obedience to every requirement of God's law fulfills God's demand for perfect and comprehensive righteousness. In other words, the gospel is not only the good news that we can be forgiven and have all the yuck, all the bad removed, but it's also the good news that the goodness and the righteousness that we need is imputed to us. Without both of these, we could not stand before God. God does not demand neutrality as it pertains to righteousness and unrighteousness. Somewhere here with neither. That's not what he demands. He demands full and perfect righteousness, which is what we get by faith. And this is wonderful news, family. And then comes chapter 4, where Paul doubles down on justification by faith by citing some Old Testament examples, including Abraham, who the Jews held in the highest possible esteem. In verse 3, Paul quotes from Genesis 15 with one of the most clear statements in all of Scripture about justification. He says, quote, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, or credited to him, or rendered to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham, an unrighteous pagan moon worshiper, expressed faith in God. He believed God, and God then counted his faith as righteousness. He wasn't righteous, but God, in his mercy and out of the overflow of his grace, chose to count or consider Abraham righteous anyway. not on the basis of any work that was performed, but simply through his believing. And then in verses 4 and 5, Paul explains the nature of grace with the two most important verses in this chapter, at least from my perspective. He says this, and I'll put it on the screen as well. He says, now to the one who works. So again, this is regarding, let's make sure we understand, this is regarding getting right with God. This is not talking about sanctification and pressing on in obedience to the glory of God. This is about how do we get right with God in the first place. He says, now to the one who works for that, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. You work for it, you get paid for it. Wages, it's you're owed it. And then in verse 5, he says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. In other words, if you work in any sense at all in order to get right with God, you attempt to earn that not guilty verdict, then you will accomplish the opposite. Because on judgment day, if we walk up to the bench, as it were, and attempt to make a transaction with God that involves our good works, he will engage with us in that transaction. And because we are imperfect, it will lead to death and eternal punishment. We are not good enough, no matter how good we are. But if on that day we bring nothing to the table at all in order to be made right with God, so in the courtroom of heaven, we're not bringing anything, we're not talking about rewards, we're not talking about anything like that. We're just talking about getting right with God. If on that day we bring nothing to the table at all, except a believing heart in God himself and what he has done for us, if that's what we do, we will be saved. And that's the point. And it's important to understand that faith itself is not a meritorious work. Some people think of it that way. Oh, I got to have faith. Well, then I got to work in some sense. Let's make sure we understand that rightly. So hear me. Faith is never the grounds of justification. It is simply the channel through which it is received. And it, too, is a gift. So I'm going to try to illustrate. It's an imperfect example, but I'm going to try. It would be as if you had a mental disorder that gave you an irrational fear or hatred of water. And on top of that, you have no mouth or ability to consume water, even if you wanted to, which you don't. And if you don't, you'll die because your body needs water. So God comes along by his own free choosing and his own sovereign grace, and he does a miracle in you and fixes the mental disorder and your thinking as it pertains to water. And now all of a sudden you want it. You love it, you realize your need for it, but you still have no ability to consume it. And so in addition to fixing your broken mind, he then gives you a mouth and he provides the water and then you drink your fill so that you live. Now, again, this is an imperfect example, but the mouth and the illustration is like our faith. It is not the grounds for our living or for our justification. You don't live because you have a mouth. You live because your mouth receives things that cause you to live. Similarly, we get justified by God's grace alone, according to his own choosing and electing alone, through Christ's righteousness alone, to the glory of God alone. There's four of the five solas. This is all God. And the vessel through which all of that happens, that we just described, the vessel for that is faith, which, like in the illustration with the mouth, we don't have to begin with, and God himself, by his grace, chooses to gift it to us by his own will. In other words, he regenerates us and causes us to be born again, which fixes our dead and broken spiritual faculties. And then he gives us the gift of faith such that we believe in him. And then through that faith and as a result of expressing that faith and believing, He gives us the gift of his own righteousness and justifies us. Therefore, faith is not a work. Faith is a vessel and a gift of grace just as much as the not guilty verdict that we get through it is. Does this make sense? Everybody with me? This is utterly essential. And it's what all of the first three chapters of Romans have been building up to the glory of God. The other main point that Paul is trying to make here in chapter 4 is that this is how it has always been. This is not new. Namely, justification by faith in God is how a person has always been saved. It's how Abraham was saved before the law. It's how the Jews, like Moses or David and all the others, were saved once they received the law, but were still before Christ. And it's how Gentiles and Messianic Jews as well have been saved now after Christ. In other words, it has always been faith in God alone that saves. And what the gospel did was just add more detail to that plan that the law did not fully explain. Namely, faith in Christ and his finished work. But the way a person has been saved has never changed. This is not new revelation coming from Paul. And what it does, at least in part, is it shows just how far the Judaism of Paul's day and our day, it shows just how far it had veered off track from its patriarchal ancestors with its now works-based righteousness. One of the things Jesus came so strongly against in his earthly ministry. And then after all that came this, this glorious chapter 5 that we've been in and out of since February. And Paul begins it with a bang. The first 11 verses focus on assurance of salvation and eternal security. Paul is essentially saying, if you think you can lose your salvation and have your justification revoked, please turn back to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and start again, because you got lost somewhere along the way. The point of chapters 3 and 4, and a chunk of 5, is to show how utterly God-centered our salvation is, especially our justification, which is completed from start to finish without us lifting a finger. It literally does not involve us doing anything at all except believing, and even that belief happens because God makes it happen. He causes us to believe. He does all of it from election to justification, the first 4 steps. Election, regeneration, faith, and justification. Those first 4, he does it all. And if that's true, and it's all on him, and it's all the result of his grace, and his choosing, and his work, and his righteousness, if that's true, then the only possible way that our justification, our being made right, this not guilty verdict, the only way our justification could possibly be revoked is if God became unfaithful and became a liar, which he is not and indeed is not possible. When we understand the way in which we get justified rightly, namely that this is all God, then we will also understand how secure it is. That's the point of chapter 5, or at least the first half of it. Furthermore, when we understand the certainty connection between justification, which again, up to that point, has nothing to do with us, and glorification at the end, when we understand the certainty connection between justification and glorification, namely that none are lost in between those two, there's no dropouts, when we understand that, then so that you think Romans 8:30, for example, when we understand that, we'll realize that our, not only is our past justification sure, like, that happened, I know it happened, but I wonder if I'll make it. But our future glorification is equally sure because they are linked. They will not separate. All who are justified are glorified. And Paul is so certain, the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, is so certain of those two, he speaks of it in the past tense. It's done. Just like we looked at last week, the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world. It was as good as done before it even started. So is this. These are critical, critical, essential truths to come into glorious agreement with. Because if we don't, if we say, no, I'm not so sure, I think I got to do stuff, then we will always wonder if we're doing enough. We will understand God himself and his affections for us wrongly. And we will inevitably embrace some form of works-based salvation. Some form. And it takes many shapes. And therefore, in order to protect against this, in verses 6 to 11 in particular, God, through the Apostle Paul, gives us some of the most clear arguments in the entire Bible concerning eternal security and the assurance that we can have of our own salvation to the glory of God. Praise him. These verses are precious, and I just put a couple on the screen. If this, much more this. Namely, if God saved you when you were dead, depraved, wicked, as can be. Romans 14:23, all you do is sin. Everything you ever done was sin. You're as wicked as could possibly be. If God saved you then, how much more, now that you've been justified, will he bring you to glory on the other side? Much more now that he's adopted us and redeemed us and reconciled us. He's done that. He's already died for you. If he's already done that, much more will he bring you faithfully through to the other side, to his own glory and for his own namesake, not yours or mine. Amen. I love that argument. It's so good. And then in verses 12 to 21, where we've been for some time now, we get the new revelation. This is new. We get this new revelation of imputed sin and closely related the doctrine of original sin. Namely, in this section, God reveals to us precisely what our problem is, deepest and most fundamental, how we came to be that way, and how we can be saved, and why. Gives us quite a bit of the why here. He tells us once again that our main problem is not that we are bad people who do bad things. Most false religions accept that or agree with that. And they make it their mission to, well, let's kind of curb the bad stuff and be better people and see if it all kind of balances out in the end. Maybe we'll have more good than bad on the ledger. That's the gist of most false religions and cults. But that's not the problem. It's true, we are bad people who do bad things, but that's a symptom. It's not the root issue. Our main and biggest problem is that we are connected to our forefather Adam in some mysterious, incomprehensible way, such that when he sinned, we sinned. His guilt and his condemnation and his spiritual death became ours, and that sin and all the consequences of our corrupt nature and so on were imputed to all of humanity. The consequences of that act in the garden became ours. In other words, this is how we are from the moment of conception. It's not something that develops eventually. This is who we are. This is our identity rooted in Adam. And we took 7 weeks to explain this. And therefore, what we need most ultimately is not merely forgiveness. And what we need most ultimately is not even the gift of righteousness. As central as both of those things are, we need them. But rather, what we need is even bigger. As I said a few weeks ago, the diagnosis of Christianity is much worse. than the diagnosis of every other false religion, and the remedy is infinitely better. So rather, the situation here, what we need is much bigger than simply that. What we need is to get disconnected from Adam and the death and the guilt and the condemnation and the sin that's flowing to us from him. We need to get disconnected from that. We need to have that severed. And then we need to get connected to Christ and all of the righteousness and the justification and the life that's flowing out of him into us. That's what we need. In other words, we need a new federal head. You've heard that language used from time to time. We need to change sources away from Adam to Christ. We need what's coming in, what's feeding us and what's filling us and what's shaping us and so on, what's giving us our most fundamental identity to change and go from being in Adam to being in Christ. And what we saw in the second half of chapter 5 is that this is precisely the problem that the gospel and Jesus Christ himself is tailor-made to deal with. And we saw how God ordained and ruled over it. He created, in a sense, sovereignly willed the problem in such a way that Jesus would be this glorious remedy and redeemer. Such that through one man, we would all die. We would all be condemned. We would all be guilty. And likewise, through one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, we would live. And he ordained it that way. We said, why? We spent 3 weeks to answer that question. We said, why did he do it that way? He did it so that Jesus would be lifted up and magnified and glorified as supreme forever. That's why. We ask the question, how can one man's death cover the penalty of billions of sinners? Wouldn't he need to die a whole bunch of times? How does that work mathematically? Doesn't seem to fit. How can that one righteous life cover all of us and count for all of us? How does that work? The answer was, it works the same way that Adam's did for us from the beginning. There is a mysterious union here of all of humanity that God ordained, and he did it so that one man would shine for all eternity. And so just as we all die in Adam, God ordained it such that we can all live in Christ. Amen. He is so good, and he is so wise. And then he ends the chapter, namely where we ended last week, by saying that this whole plan for God to be glorified in this unique and wonderful way is actually really, really, really good news for us. Because we don't just get eternal life. You're going to live forever. Great. What does that look like? Eternal boredom? We don't just get eternal life. We do get eternal life, but the content of it is what we saw last week, at least in part. Namely, we get eternal, always full, ever-increasing joy in God himself, and our enjoyment of this great God as our supreme treasure makes much of him. We will glorify him forever, and the way that's going to happen is going to be your through-the-roof joy that never fades. Never ceases, never slows down for one millisecond, lest it dishonor God if it slowed down at all. And so we saw how God has chosen to link his glory with our eternal joy in profound ways, such that every time you see in the Bible, and it's everywhere, if God gives you eyes for it and you start to look for it, every book, even Lamentations, it's full of it in Lamentations, by the way. It's a glorious read. God's glory is central everywhere. And it is not just because he's this glutton for glory and he's this selfish, make much of me, you weak vessels, that's what you get to do. You get to serve me and make me look good forever. That is the half truth. We do get to make him look good forever. But he's done it in such a way that it's benevolent towards us. That he serves our greatest happiness in him forever. And so every time we see to the glory of God or for his namesake, which shows up dozens and dozens of times in the Old Testament alone, it should make us grin ear to ear. Because this is not mainly or merely about God. This is about us. This is our joy and our future forever. Okay, none of that was in the notes. But it's glorious. The self-exaltation of God serves our greatest joy in him, which in turn then fuels his own joy in us. It's like a parent who is thrilled by their child being thrilled with something they've done for them. It's the best way to describe it. And he gets thrilled by us being thrilled in what he's done and who he is. And so he is eternally happy, and we will be eternally happy. And heaven will not be boring. Heaven is and will be unspeakably glorious and exciting and enjoyable forever. The pleasures will never, ever cease, and the joy will never fade. Amen? Amen. Insert entire sermon on glorification and what God's going to do in glorification with giving us glorified bodies and capacities that can enjoy him and capacities that can take it, because right now we can't. We get dulled. Our hearts get callous. Even the glory of God is only enjoyable to us for a little while in the morning, and then we're ready to move on with our day. The same truths over and over are not as glorious. The same children, the same spouse, the same TV shows, the same entertainment, the same stuff. We can't take it. But in eternity, we will be changed, and it will never fade. It will never grow old. He will always thrill us to the glory of him. Amen. Okay. As we close, two truths that must be absolutely certain in our minds if we are to press on into chapter 6 through 8 of sanctification. We're getting ready to press into Christian living and living to the glory of God and obedience and so forth. But we must have these two rock solid to be able to do it. Number one, our justification is irrevocable, irreversible, and certain. If indeed we have been born again and are authentically believing in Jesus Christ for being made right with God. And I add that second piece simply because there are many who have a false assurance. There are many who believe they have been saved, who believe they have been justified, and they have not. And there are many ways. Romans has given us several. Romans will give us more. And there are many more in Paul and John and Peter and the New Testament epistles that tell us how to evaluate ourselves, how to know if we really are saved. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John do a wonderful job of that. So I believe the ladies' study will be very helpful there. So our justification is sure if we have authentically believed in him. Number two, this is the second main thing. Our future glorification and our joy-filled eternal life is equally secure. Either side of sanctification. Either side of the Christian life. Either side of the what we're dealing with now. Justification and glorification are secure. And, see this, neither of these two pieces, justification or glorification, have anything to do with us. God simply does it. He justifies us on the basis of everything we already talked about this morning. And then when he returns, he will glorify us. You'll not say, let me do something to make myself glorified. He's just going to do it. And in a moment, you'll be changed. You'll be like him in a body like his. We don't do anything to contribute to those two. We don't add, we don't manipulate, we don't earn, and we do not change. We cannot change those two realities. It's all God, totally dependent on Him. And if the justification is authentic, there will be imperfect results or consequences, or fruit is a better word. There will be imperfect fruit that God will work out in the life of the believer in the sanctification process. More on that over the next 5 years. And if all this is true, praise God, it is. And if we don't have it sure as true and certain in our minds, what's going to happen if it's not certain, rock solid in our bones, what's going to happen is we're going to stumble as we begin chapter 6 next week. And as we press into chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 and wrestle with this thing of being born again and having a new spirit that God has given us, His Spirit namely, and yet He has ordained and willed that we retain the fallen nature in this life as well. And so we have both, and they war for the rest of our life. And we blow it. And we sin. And it's going to happen every day. And if that then causes you to look back at your justification and say, well, I've lost it, there's no hope. You'll stumble. If we think, even for a little bit, that works are in some way connected to the justification, then as we press into this Christian living, as Christians who are called to good works, we're called to obedience, we're called to real practical holiness, and called to be good fruit producers, and language like striving to finish the race and enduring to the end. These are strong words and phrases. If justification isn't sure, this language that we're about to dive into for years, we're not coming back to justification. This language, if we think that God can revoke, because of this language, that God can or will revoke what He's already done, or that He won't finish what He began in us, then there will be no hope, and there will be no confidence, there will be no assurance, and sanctification, what it will be then, is not merely a process to become more like Him and honor Him in our life, and demonstrate outwardly and inwardly what He's doing to His own glory. But rather, just sanctification will just end up being a roundabout way back to embracing a works-based salvation. And God, through the Apostle Paul, is going to great lengths here in these five chapters. And He's pleading with us not to do this unto our own despair. Rather, He wants us to embrace justification by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any works of righteousness on our part whatsoever, as is clearly taught in the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And then, on that solid, immovable foundation, the Lord would have us now press onward. We're going to leave behind these elementary things, even though there's great depth beyond elementary in what we've seen, but we're going to press on beyond this into how we should live as secure, blood-bought, redeemed Christians with great hope that when we fail, and we will and we do often, with great hope that when we fail, there is enough grace to cover our imperfections. And that grace not only covers our sin, past, present, and future, but it is powerful enough to keep us in Christ, to keep us believing, and to keep us pursuing holiness, apart from crippling discouragement for all of our days. And so as Paul says in Galatians 3:3, having begun in the Spirit, let us continue by the Spirit, pressing on into answering the call of Christian living, finishing the race that He has set before us, and making much of Jesus in the process. And the key is this, and then we're done. Don't look to self. Don't look to self in past justification. Don't look to self in future glorification. And don't look to self now in the sanctification process. But rather, look to Christ and hope in Him for your joy and for His glory forevermore. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your righteousness that You give us according to Your own sovereign choosing and by Your own free grace. We do nothing to get justified. We do lots in the sanctification process in partnership with You and by Your grace and by Your Spirit and through Your power and to Your glory. We do lots in sanctification. Not to get saved, but because we've been saved as a fruit of being saved. And we want to do those things because You've changed our heart. And we're going to revel in that for years. But as it pertains to justification, we do nothing to get made right and be declared not guilty except believe. We put our faith and our trust in You and all that You are for us in Christ. And then through that faith that You have granted and You have generated and You've caused, You count us righteous. You clothe us in Your Son's perfect righteousness. Like Abraham, we are not righteous. Not only do we fail to live up to Your positive standard of righteousness, but we are actually on the negative side, very dirty and very unrighteous. We need both. We need to be cleaned up and then we need to be made righteous, which is exactly what You do for us in the gospel. This is why Paul says the gospel is Your power, O God, to save, because in it You reveal to us how we can be clothed in Your righteousness and have it credited to our account, even though we ourselves are not. But You are. We thank You, Father God, for the security that's available to us in Christ. If it really is dependent on Jesus, not us, if it really is dependent on You, O God, in Your past work and Your present working within us, that which is pleasing in Your sight, if it's really dependent on You, then ultimately we can't screw it up. And this is really, really good news, because the truth of the matter is that if it were possible at all for us to screw it up, every single one of us would. We are all prone to wander. We are all prone to sin, even as born again believers. We still contend with a nature that we hate, and it often bends us to dishonor You. And so we praise You that Your grace is enough, that our right standing with You is dependent on You alone, such that You are and You will be made much of forevermore. I pray, Lord, that You would cause us to get this. I want to pray passively, let it sink in, but I'm going to pray more than that. Lord, cause it to sink in. Make it sink in. Don't let it stop in our brains like mere academic knowledge. It's not what we want. It's not what we need. But cause it to go down deep into our hearts. Place it there to Your own glory. Father, give us great security. Not so that we can check out and live a sinful life to Your dishonor. Paul is going to absolutely bring a sledge to that argument next week. Not so we can live in sin, which would prove our illegitimacy, prove the illegitimacy of our faith. But give us great security so that we can stand firm as adopted sons and daughters of Yours on this immovable foundation that doesn't make us people on this foundation who don't get tossed to and fro and Enable us to live the way that you desire. Namely, in a way that's greatly pleasing and honoring to you, that does not have a fear of failure, of not being good enough or doing enough to get right with you, but rather we live to your honor because we've been made right, because we've been justified. Give us great hope in you, Father God. Give us great solidarity in the faith, and give us great confidence in who we are and whose we are and what you have in store for us in the future. Namely, a life that is so unspeakably greater than all the joys and pleasures of this one combined that we are virtually unfazed if some or even all of this life is taken from us. Orient our minds rightly with regards to these truths. Cause us to live radical, Christ-exalting lives for your glory. Cause people to look at us and wonder what is going on. Cause them to be absolutely dumbfounded and puzzled at the hope that lies within us. And cause our affections for you to grow exponentially as a result of these truths we've seen this morning. We love you. We adore you. Oh God, we adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.